1 Peter, and we'll be looking this morning verses 18 through 22. But to pick up the context, let's read from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Well, let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we have this rich treasure of this book that you have breathed out. We are convinced that you, O Spirit of God, were involved in that process. And we are convinced as well that you need to be involved in the process of us taking up the Word of God and considering it here this morning. Draw near to us. Help us to put distracting thoughts away from us. And we pray that in our very consideration of your word, we would be involved in worshiping you. We pray that you would make us to be those who tremble at your word, that we would take great delight in hearing and considering the word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first of my commentary friends that I began with this week to consider this portion of the Word of God introduces this paragraph beginning at verse 18 in 1 Peter 3 by saying that this paragraph is the most difficult to understand of all that Peter has written in 1 Peter. And 2 Peter. He goes on to say it may be, in fact, the most difficult passage to consider in all of the New Testament. So you will understand why I'm skipping this portion of the Word of God. Well, you have your handout sheet in front of you. And so you know that unless I have very recently changed my mind, we will go ahead and consider this portion of the Word of God. But if we're not going to skip these verses, then it is all the more important that we consider Peter's logical flow of thought, something of the context immediately, something of the larger context of the book, that we may come and accurately understand this perplexing paragraph in the Word of God. We remind ourselves that Peter was based there in Rome as he was writing this epistle to believers there in modern-day Asia Minor. The areas that he writes to are historically discernible. This is an epistle that is rooted in history as Peter would write to these believers. Something of the Roman roads cut out in that period are still very evident to us today. We see in the first part of this epistle the obligations of a privileged people, the obligations of a pilgrim people, and now we've come, beginning at 1 Peter 3 and verse 13, the obligations of a persecuted people. And Peter is highlighting this covenant community of God's people. As we notice something of the obligations there of the pilgrim people, we saw the various duties of the people of God. They are not to withdraw. They are not to pull themselves back into a monastery existence, but in each of their areas, they are to live in such a way as to draw attention to the gospel of God working in them. They are to recognize these areas of limited God-appointed authority. And at the same time, Peter lays it out that each category of people individually are directly accountable to God. We have seen here in verses 8 through 12 something of the Christian's relationship to the world. There is the base of their operation, the response to the world, not returning evil for evil, but there is this desire to have the gospel to go forward. Most recently, we've seen in the midst of persecution that Peter directs them to be passionate for goodness, even though that goodness may be a cause of persecution. Be courageous in persecution. Evangelize in persecution. And embrace God's will in persecution. So it's very plain as we come to our portion of Scripture here this morning that persecution lies right on the surface of the passage. We have in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered." So the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought back and into connection with the suffering of the people of God. There's a looking back. But we find that there was also a forward look. As we read from 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 and 2, there's a therefore. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So we come to our handout sheet this morning and notice with me the gospel suffering of Christ. The gospel suffering of Christ. Our paragraph looks back, it looks forward. I recognize that there is a minor textual variant here in verse 18. If you're looking at the New King James, you'll have suffered. If you're looking at the New American Standard, you have died. I'm going with our text before us of suffering, but there is very little practical difference because it is a suffering that leads explicitly to death. Well, consider with me then, these five statements of Peter regarding the death of the Lord Jesus. And Peter is a wonderful example for us. Peter doesn't have warm and fuzzy notions about the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. When he will speak of the death of Jesus Christ, he is very detail-oriented, and he packs a tremendous amount of truth into this one verse. Notice, first of all, the first of the five, his suffering was punishment. For Christ suffered for sins. His suffering was because of sins, but they are not his own sins. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus' suffering is directly in connection with sin. The wages of sin is death. His death was punitive in nature. Secondly, B, his suffering was effective. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The Jews were aware of the many, many sacrifices that were offered in connection with their Old Testament worship. One has estimated that there would be some years of the Passover feast when a quarter of a million Passover lambs would have been sacrificed on the same day. That's astounding, isn't it? On one Passover day, one per family. And something that comes through that statistic is that there were many, many sacrifices, and none of them, all of them put together, could not effectively take away sin. But look at Jesus' one sacrifice. He suffered once and took away our sin. It's a message of Hebrews 7, isn't it? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10 and verse 10, that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you see what Peter is doing, packing in already that his suffering to death was punitive. It's connected to sins. And then as well, that it is effective. It's something that needs to be done once only by Jesus Christ. Thirdly, his suffering was substitutionary. The just for the unjust. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is the Lamb of God sacrificed. There are all the sins of his people that are loaded onto this one sacrifice. 1 John 2 and verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This phrase, the just for the unjust, teaches us two things. The innocence of our Savior and the vicarious nature of his death. He has a perfect life and he is able to offer the perfect sacrifice for us. He is the one who will come in the purposes of God, who will justify the ungodly. Fourthly, D, what else do we see? His suffering was restorative. Why did he die? In order that he might bring us to God. Adam's sin destroyed the relationship with his heavenly Father. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, was restoring a relationship. What Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Fifthly, E, his suffering was temporary, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus really died. Some like to get away from the resurrection of Jesus Christ by pretending that Jesus never really died. He was only in a swoon. He fainted, and they wrapped him up thinking that he was dead, put him there in the tomb, And after being there in the coolness of the tomb, he revived and he unwrapped himself and he walked out of the tomb and somebody twisted this around into the resurrection. No, he died in the flesh. And those who knew that he was already dead, to make it doubly certain, plunged a spear through his ribs to ascertain that he was most certainly dead. Jesus' body was stone cold in the tomb. But in this last phrase, it was temporary. You see the wording there in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And the difficulties begin with this perplexing paragraph. Does this mean that he's made alive in the Spirit? Is it emphasizing the two stages of Christ's existence, his humiliation here on the earth, where he had an earthy kind of existence, and his heavenly existence, which in the language of 1 Corinthians 15 is dominated by the Spirit? Or is it saying that Christ died in his body and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, he was infused with life and he was raised from the dead? Either way you take it, Jesus really did rise from the dead. It was not the end of him when he was put in that tomb. In his deity, and even in his human spirit, Jesus never ceased to exist. But in his humanity, there was a rending apart of his human spirit from that human body. But what Peter, if the resurrection is not contained in this language of made alive in the Spirit or by the Spirit, it's certainly in view in verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we see already in our passage? Peter is giving us the message, stay close to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he's going to talk about the whole time of our sojourn is to be in the fear of God. And then, having said that, in chapter 1, the most practical of duties and demands on the people of God, he moves and he speaks of the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, without blemish, without spot. And now we come and see that in chapter 2, Jesus is the foundational cornerstone of his church. More than this, do you suffer wrongly as you serve God? Then 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, look to Jesus Christ who suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps. And now again, in chapter 3, he's laying out duty to the people of God. Be passionate for goodness despite persecution. Be courageous in persecution. Evangelize in persecution. Embrace God's will in persecution. And where does he go from there? Back to the cross. Peter moves right back into the matters of the gospel, showing his view of Jesus Christ and his suffering that is packed full of truth. Roman numeral 2. The victorious proclamation. If we have seen something here already of how the truth of the gospel is laid out so simply here and yet so roundly in the gospel suffering of Christ, come with me to Roman numeral 2, the victorious proclamation by Christ. We'll begin with A, the plain reality. The plain reality. There may be many things that are questionable here in verse 19 and verse 20. One of the plainest statements is that Jesus had a victorious proclamation. We read in verse 19, he went and preached. He went and preached. He proclaimed a message as a herald. It may have only been an authoritative proclamation, the herald of the king, announcing the king and announcing for the king has won his battle. Or it may have been a proclamation of the herald in the sounding of the good news of the gospel. I'm inclined to think that this statement of Christ is simply the announcement that Jesus Christ has won over the devil in the conquest at the cross. But then come with me to consider not only the plain reality, but the recipients of Christ's victorious proclamation. And here we're thigh deep into the perplexities of the paragraph. Let me just lay out four major views of who the spirits in prison are. Some say the spirits in prison of verse 19 are the souls of people who perished in the flood visited by Jesus after his death. Others, the souls of people who perished in the flood visited by Jesus through Noah's preaching. Still others, the people who lived in the apostolic age who heard Christ through the apostles and then later were imprisoned after they died in their sins. And Jesus speaks through the apostles to them. And then fourthly, those fallen angels who have been chained or imprisoned and hear Jesus proclaim his victory over the devil by means of Jesus' death on the cross. I'm inclined to the fourth, but in honesty, my view has changed over the course of the week. It is good for us to be humble when we come to consider a more difficult and perplexing passage. And we also learn that when we come to a passage like this, that we need to plant our feet on that which is plain. We need to emphasize that which is evident and the application that flows from that. The recipients. The central message of this paragraph is that persecuted Jesus wins. You see where it begins in verse 18? Jesus suffers to the point of the violent death on the cross. But it ends in verse 22 with Jesus at the right hand of majesty on high. And those who are forced in submission under him are angels and authorities and powers. The plain message of this paragraph is that the persecuted and suffering, dying Jesus wins. That is the plain message. But in verse 22, when Peter talks about angels and authorities and powers, it may just hint that the spirits in prison in verse 19 are fallen angels, fallen authorities, and fallen powers. In verse 22, this one who has gone into heaven has brought all of these under him. The word spirits normally is associated with unclean or demonic spirits. Yes, you may think of a passage like Hebrews that speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. But normally the word spirits refers to some kind of angelic beings. Further, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're trying to discern the flow of Peter's logic in this particular paragraph, his larger way of thinking when it comes to speaking of spirit beings. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Peter is going to speak of imprisoned or at least chained spirits in his second epistle. And that's why I'm inclined to think that here it is that Jesus is making an authoritative proclamation of victory to these spirits that are in prison. We know this. There is no explicit teaching that Jesus descended to hell after his death. There is nothing explicit that Jesus preached the gospel to men who are already under punishment. There is nothing to indicate that men under God's wrath, as they go out of life, are given a second chance for God's mercy and grace in hell itself. The teaching of Luke chapter 13 is that when the door of mercy swings closed, it is closed. The state that you go out of this world is the state that you will always be in. But here, likely, these fallen angels who were formerly disobedient are now, at least some of them, confined, chained, imprisoned, but the message is Jesus will win. God will turn the tables on those who fight against him. Thirdly, see the parallel background. The parallel background of Christ's victorious proclamation. It here now from the middle part of verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Peter wants his persecuted, believing readers to see a parallel between their own day of persecution and the days of Noah. Similar to their situation, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah before God's judgment came and fell like a hammer. Similarly, in their day, it is the long-suffering of God that is waiting before the hammer of judgment will fall. Similar to the first century situation in Asia Minor, it certainly looked like evil had the upper hand. It looked like the line of the godly was going to be extinguished. We're down to Noah and to his immediate family, and there's a question about one of his sons. The thoughts and the intents of men's hearts were only evil continually. You think you have it bad with the oppression that's coming from the Roman government? Think of poor Noah. He was outnumbered more than you are, and it looked rather desperate. But guess what happens? God is able to turn the tables. And turn the table by his judgment falling on them in a very speedy way. So, talking about Noah seems to be uniquely popular to Peter. Yes, there's a reference in Matthew and a reference to Luke of how the last days will be likened to the days of Noah. But here is Peter in his first epistle, and we've already seen it in his second epistle, where he likes to gravitate here to Noah, 2:4 again. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, I'll jump in at verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of ungodly. And if that's not enough, then think of Sodom and Gomorrah. and what they were doing to righteous Lot. Lot felt a little bit of the pressure of wickedness against him. But just hang on, because the hammer of God's judgment is going to come down on evildoers, and the only one standing after Sodom and Gomorrah is Lot and his two daughters. And we learn from Lot, you need to fear your own heart more than you need to fear the oppressive power of evil men exerting their persecution against you. But here's the encouragement from this section. Persecuted believers take encouragement because Jesus is going to win again. You're persecuted, you're going to hang on, and you're going to be blessed as you hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of what happened to those who opposed Noah. There was a time where Adolf Hitler looked invincible as he was spreading out over Europe. And very plainly, it was a dangerous, dangerous thing to oppose Hitler. But where is Hitler now? All that talk of a 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich? He was defeated. And as a testimony to his embarrassment and shame, he took his own life in suicide. There will be persecution of God's people in every age. There will be persecution of God's people in our age, and there is. And some will lose their businesses and their homes. And some will lose their health due to beatings and due to pressure exerted on them. And some will lose family members, and some will lose their own lives. But don't worry, because Jesus is going to win again. That's the message. That's why he's appealing back to Noah. Keep evangelizing like Noah of old, who was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, even though there was not much obvious fruit. I think that's an understatement. There's no indication of any fruit. Roman numeral 3, the baptismal union. We've seen gospel suffering of Christ, verse 18. Victorious proclamation by Christ, 19 and 20. And now in verse 21, we want to see the baptismal union with Christ. A, first of all, here with A, the graphic connection for baptism. Did I say this was a perplexing paragraph? Well, here we are again. The graphic connection for baptism. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an antitype. Baptism is like Noah's family in the ark. Noah's family was saved in connection with an ark and a huge bunch of water. And you are saved in connection with baptism in the midst of, we think, a significant amount of water. Those on the ark left the old and got off the boat to a new world, or at least a new world with a new beginning. Genesis 9 and verse 1, after the flood, God repeats himself, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We're back to Genesis 1, though we're after the flood. It's a new beginning. It's a washing away of the old. And in Romans 6 and verse 4, there's a certain parallel to baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, lowered into the tank, as if united with Christ in his death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. In baptism, we say goodbye to our old sin-dominated lifestyle. And we say hello to a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a type or an antitype that by my personality I would have come up with. But when Peter says, this is it, under inspiration, and he says there's a direct connection between our new covenant baptism and something of being on the ark, going through a bunch of water and getting saved, and going through water and leaving the old and coming to the new, there are certain parallels that Peter and God wants us to see. So A, here is something of the graphic connection for baptism. B, the salvation in baptism. Somebody starting to get nervous? The preacher talked about salvation in connection with baptism. Well, I have to, because Peter did. There was also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Baptism now saves. In this present economy, it is the ongoing work of baptism to save until the return of Jesus Christ. The ark was used of God to save Noah in the great flood, and God somehow uses baptism to save the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter does not believe in baptismal regeneration any more than I do, but he plainly connects the word baptism with saves. Baptism now saves. So how does baptism save? Go on in the text. Did I mention something about how Peter packs a lot of truth in carefully into each verse? Baptism now saves. But baptism does not physically wash away sin. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Peter denies that when someone goes down into the tank and then later, after two or three people have been baptized and all the sin, all of their guilt has been washed in there, imagine my nervousness of being in that tank after all of that filth is, and then it goes down the drain? Not at all. Baptism is a symbol, not that it physically washes away sin, but Peter goes on. Baptism saves as the honest answer of a believer. See it there in the middle part of the text. How does baptism save? But the answer of a good conscience toward God. The word answer is a unique word. It points to a question and answer process that was used to establish a formal or a legal contract. We need only think of how we still do this today. Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? I do. Do you take this woman? You see how the question comes in and particularizes an issue, and then there is an answer to an interrogative question that says, I am pledging, this is what I'm going to do. And isn't it interesting as we look at this language of 1 Peter 3, verse 21, of baptism and the answer to a question associated with baptism? Makes you kind of glad that we have a question and an answer in the baptismal tank, doesn't it? And what is the question that is normally asked? Can you say before God in this company that your only hope of the forgiveness of your sins is based on the doing and dying of Jesus Christ? Yes. And can you say before God and this company that you are committed to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ for all of the days of your life? Yes. Now, if someone makes That kind of answer from a good conscience, Peter says that it's that baptism that saves. It's not a baptism in and of itself. It is not the baptism of an unconscious individual. It is not the baptism of someone who knows they truly don't believe that they're a sinner, truly don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They truly don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. They can't make an answer with a good conscience. They're not converted. Their baptism doesn't save. So baptism saves as long as you've got this kind of definitive pledge flowing out of a good conscience. Now you ought to be baptized. And there needs to be, though, before you're baptized, there needs to be an ability to make an answer flowing out of a good conscience, that you know that you're a sinner, that you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come to live and die to bring sinners to heaven. If someone is only pretending to be a believer, then they're not giving an answer flowing out of a good conscience. So does Peter believe in baptismal regeneration? Of course not. Peter believes that baptism is an external rite that speaks of a greater inner reality where someone has the faith to be able to say, of course I believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Of course I'm committed to having him as Lord of my life. Does Peter believe in baby sprinkling? Well, as long as that baby is capable of making an answer out of a good conscience, as long as that baby is going to be able to understand the question and answer with a good conscience. And our friends say, well, we'll substitute the answer of the parents for that little baby. And I say, great, the parents saved. They were able to give the answer of good faith. Does Peter believe in sprinkling? Well, it appears from our reference here to the great flood that Peter might have in mind slightly more water than a few droplets. Thirdly, C, the union. We've seen under baptismal union, first of all, the graphic connection, the salvation in baptism, now the union with Christ in baptism. Baptism by itself does not save anyone because look at the last phrase of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves when there is an answer of faith made with a good conscience. And Peter goes on to specify that this answer needs to take in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ has been bodily raised from the dead, that slightly suggests that you also believe that Jesus Christ was dead, that he died as the sacrifice for sins, as he is laid out in verse 18. It hints, as we consider this union with Christ here in verse 21, what is more explicit plainly in Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and we were raised with him. Baptism is a symbol of the great spiritual reality of being united to the Lord Jesus. Let me ask before we leave this matter of the baptismal union with Christ, are you a believer? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? Well, it sounds like Peter would be saying to you that then surely you have followed your Lord into the waters of baptism. In your baptism, you need to make an answer from a good conscience of your faith in Christ's resurrection. Your baptism is an external symbol. Baptism saves, yes, not in physically washing away sin, but baptism saves where someone is able to answer a question in the affirmative and to make a pledge that includes believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you've answered from a good conscience in your baptism, then keep on trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your justification and showing by your life Jesus is Lord. Roman numeral 4, the glorious enthronement. The glorious enthronement of Christ. Believers are suffering wrongly. Jesus also suffered wrongly, the just for the unjust. But look at how God turns the tables. The Holy One who was murdered becomes the judge of all the universe. First of all, A, the place. The place of Christ's exaltation, verse 22, who has gone into heaven. Now, when Jesus had spoken these things while they, the disciples, watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The place of his exaltation. Secondly, B, the picture of Christ's exaltation is at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of prestige and authority and power. Stephen, as he was being stoned, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Romans 8 and verse 34. Who's going to bring an accusation against the believer? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You get the point. I have a few more passages as simply a sampling from many of the right hand of God. But here, this one, I can't pass over Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Christ is exalted by his resurrection, by his ascension, to the right hand of God, and from that place, as he comes to judge the world in righteousness, he has all authority to execute that horrible judgment. Thirdly, see, the universality of Christ's exaltation. Above how many is Jesus raised? 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. The principalities and powers that are involved in world politics, that are involved in false messages being breathed by a prophet, the demonic influences that would come and work on Judas Iscariot to get him to do what he did, the influence of the masses as they're crying for Jesus to be crucified. What happens to these angelic beings? angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. Hypotasso. They must fall into rank under the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this from Paul. Ephesians 1, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And what did Christ do on the cross? Well, he dealt with the handwriting of requirements, and more than this. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Vaughn writes, Peter's first readers would have considered these evil superhuman beings to be the real powers behind persecutions being meted out to them by unbelievers. They would therefore find great encouragement in the assertion that angels, authorities, and powers have been brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. Indeed, Christ's universal sovereignty can and should be a source of enormous assurance to all afflicted believers. And if we understand that there are superhuman beings that are involved in the policies and the persecutions that take place in this world, then with Paul we will recognize, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We cannot ignore the evil influence of fallen angels. At the same time, the combined power and influence of all the spiritual hosts of wickedness are very minuscule compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we say as we look back over our paragraph? Yes, some things perplexing. But it's very plain Jesus suffered even this violent death of crucifixion. Yes, it was for the sake of righteousness. Jesus was a martyr in God's cause. However, in the end, Jesus won a great triumph over all of his enemies. And if you are aligned with Jesus Christ, it really doesn't matter what you suffer here. You will be in the ultimate victory with the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in the book of Revelation, says it like this, that on Christ's throne, all believers will sit on Christ's throne with him. It's a big throne. It's a wonderfully privileged throne. So, are you sure about that? Can you believe it? That Christ would bring us, but it's the certainty of the believer in union with Christ. So that Paul can deal with those who are saying that there's no bodily resurrection of believers. Paul says, now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead, of the believing dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. There's such a connection between Christ and his people. If his people are not risen, then he never was risen. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, though we cannot answer all of the perplexities and questions that may arise from some of the phrases in this passage, it is very plain what is going on in this paragraph. Your son has suffered a death that was punishment, was effective, was substitutionary, restorative, and only temporary. There is some sort of victorious proclamation by your son. There is a great need of every believer in Christ to be baptized, making sure that they have an answer as a pledge of their faith in the resurrection. And there is this wonderful movement of your suffering son to high exaltation. They're seated now at your right hand, always living to intercede for us. Father, we thank you for the depth of assurance and conviction and encouragement that comes to us from a passage like this. We very likely are seeing an increase of persecution in our own country. As Americans, this is very troubling and in some ways foreign to us. But we pray, Lord, that in the midst of the persecution, we would not lose heart, but we would have the strength of character to even evangelize in the midst of the persecution. And we pray that you would strengthen our resolve for that by seeing that our suffering Savior ends up as the highest Lord with all of his enemies under his feet. Father, in your kindness, hasten the day when we will be in heaven. Hasten the day when your son will come and right all wrongs. And hasten the day when we will have a share in the throne of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray it in his mighty name. Amen.